Let conscience be your guide. At least that's what the adage tells us. I have heard that statement many times. Let conscience be your guide. And yet the Bible never tells us to allow conscience to be our guide. The Scriptures are to be our guide. The conscience is that part of our being that acts as a moral barometer. It distinguishes between what is right and wrong. It recognizes right behavior. It rebukes wrong behavior. And it passes judgment. We talk about our conscience bothering us. In other words, when we know we do what we shouldn't be doing, we say our conscience bothers us, or we have a guilty conscience. The problem is that the conscience is only as good as the information that we give to it. In other words, the conscience can become distorted. The conscience can become misguided. In other words, the conscience is subjective. That's why we can't live by it. We're to live by the objective Word of God that doesn't change. Our conscience can change depending on how we train it, whether we listen to it. Listen to the descriptions that the Bible gives about the human conscience. It can be good, blameless, clear, perfect, cleansed, but can also be weak, seared, defiled, and evil. So conscience cannot always be our guide. Our conscience does bear witness to truth, but what that truth is to you may be different than the truth to me. Even the unbeliever has a sense of morality. Listen to this verse from Romans 1, verse 32. Paul says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Did you notice that? Paul says the unbeliever knows the ordinance of God. This is why no matter where you travel, there is some type of morality. The problem is that sense of morality can be distorted. Well, there needs to be a balance. On the one hand, when the conscience is properly inputted with biblical truth, we dare not go against our conscience. And yet, when the conscience is distorted and defiled, we dare not follow the conscience. This is why we can't say, let conscience be your guide. Well, fortunately for us, we have the Scriptures to be our guide. And this morning, we're going to tag along with the brothers of Joseph. They're going to make a little trip to Egypt. They need to buy some food. And it's been over 20 years since they've seen Joseph. But through God's providence, they're going to come straight face to face with their brother. Of course, they don't realize it. Joseph does. And so do we. And let's see the journey. Let's read Genesis 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? And he said, behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself for them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. And Joseph said to them, "It is as I have said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm shall befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" It's an interesting story of how God providentially confronted the brothers with Joseph over 20 years later. It's a lot of events that took place. We are reintroduced to Jacob and these brothers. The focus has been on Egypt and Joseph. And yet it's interesting that who did God use to confront these brothers? Joseph. The one person they thought they would never see again. They thought he was as good as dead, if not dead by now. He was the last person that they expected to meet, and yet he was the one person that God arranged them to meet. And so what this passage teaches us is that these brothers had a guilty conscience. You heard their confession. You heard them say, "We are guilty." And so this morning we're going to talk about a guilty conscience. We're going to talk about how to have a clean conscience. And the text gives us three steps to having a clean conscience. First of all, be willing to do what you don't want to do. Be willing to confess what you don't want to confess. And be willing to sacrifice what you don't want to sacrifice. Let's look first of all at be willing to do what you don't want to do. Verse 1 tells us that Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Somehow, some way, Jacob is made aware that there is food in Egypt. There is grain in Egypt. Now, the last time we encountered Jacob was way back in chapter 37. And that verse, chapter 37, verse 34, was when the brothers came back from mistreating Joseph. And what did they tell their father? Joseph is dead. Look at his tunic. And remember, they showed him the special tunic that his dad had made for him, and they had taken a goat and killed it and sprinkled blood as if to say, he was killed by a wild animal. We found this. In other words, we didn't do it, even though they had. So it's been 20 years of Father Jacob believing that his son had died. 20 years of these brothers hiding something in their hearts that they had not told their father. And to say that Jacob was heartbroken is an understatement. Joseph was his favorite son. He was the favorite son of the favorite wife. Remember, Rachel was his beloved wife. And we're reminded once again of this favoritism and this preferential treatment. But we, the reader, know that Joseph is not dead. He's alive and well. He's very well, thank you. He's prime minister of Egypt. And so he was 17 when he was sold. He was 28 when he was in the prison house and interpreted the dream for the cupbearer and the baker. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, interpreted his dreams, and said, here's what's going to happen. You need to find a man who's going to gather enough grain for us to last these 7 years of famine. So he was 37 when the seven good years ended. We can guess this took place in the first year. So he's 38. It's been 21 years. Jacob tells his sons, verse 1, why are you staring at one another? I mean, Jacob is the leader in the home. He's the voice of authority. And we get this picture that the brothers are just staring at one another. They don't want to take action. I mean, they are encountering a famine. The last thing you want to do in a famine is do nothing. You need to do something. And Jacob hears where there's food. And so he says, get up, go buy some food. Verse 2 says, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place. Notice this, so that we may live and not, what? Die. Friends, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that if you don't eat, you what? You die. And Jacob says, you know, myself, all of you, your families, we're going to die if we don't get food. So go down there. Stop staring at each other. All of you go down. So verse 3 says that 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Notice the switch. Did you catch it? They're no longer sons of Jacob. They're what? Verse 3. Brothers. Joseph. It's a subtle switch that Moses is going to tell us. The focus is going to come into the brotherly relationship with Joseph. As a matter of fact, if you look through chapter 42, they're only called sons of Jacob 5 times. They're called brothers of Joseph 18 times. It's a pretty clear focus where the focus is. In verse 4, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. He kept him back. Remember, he had 12 sons. He had a daughter, Dinah, that we don't hear anything further about. 12 sons. 10 of them are on their way to Egypt. Joseph is, quote, no more. Jacob thinks he's dead. And Benjamin is held back. Why? I am afraid. There's a fearful reason for Jacob holding back Benjamin. In other words, I've lost Joseph. He was one son of my favorite wife. Benjamin is the second and last son of my favorite wife. I can't bear to lose him. I'm fearful that harm may befall him. You know, things hadn't gone very well the last time that Jacob sent Joseph with his brothers, right? Did Joseph come back? No. And it seems like whatever special treatment Joseph received is now transferred to Benjamin. So now Benjamin is the apple of Jacob's eye. So think about this family dynamic. These 10 sons, the 10 brothers of Joseph, they're just brothers. They're just sons. But then you got Benjamin. He's my boy. You know, he's my special son. I can't bear to lose him. And yet, what is Jacob really saying? I could stand to lose you guys. Isn't that what he's saying? You guys go, but I can't bear to have Benjamin go. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you were one of those 10. Aren't you still a son of Jacob? Don't you love us? Once again, we see that favoritism and that division in the family. So verse 5 says, the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming. was in the land of Canaan also. We're finally told that this famine wasn't just located in Egypt. This famine had far-reaching capabilities, and it reached all the way up to Canaan. Notice once again the subtle switch. Verse 5, the sons of who? Not Jacob. The sons of Israel. Oh yeah, that man was changed. His name was changed. Remember when his name was changed? When he wrestled with this angel? And God said, you should be called Israel because you have wrestled with God and what? Prevailed. That strong, courageous boldness. And yet we don't see that in this chapter. What we see is Jacob. He's only called Israel once in this chapter. The predominant focus is on Jacob. 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 Deceiver. Man. Trusting in man. Man fear. Israel's mentioned once. Jacob's name is mentioned six times. And so what we're going to see from Jacob toward the end of the chapter is self-pity, self-centeredness, self. But you see, God's plan was for Israel to move to Egypt. That's where God would take care of them. It was a purpose to move them to Egypt. And Joseph was the means through which God would take care of the sons of Israel. And do you think those sons wanted to go to Egypt? No. Where had they sold Joseph? On a caravan going to Egypt. Perhaps they thought, what if we run into him? What's going to happen? We don't want to go down there. Perhaps they didn't even want to travel. Perhaps they were lazy and just wanted to stay close to home. Send someone else. But the reality is they did what they didn't want to do. Their father had told them to go and they went. And the reality is there will be times in your life when you'll have to do things you don't want to do. For many of us, that'll be tomorrow morning, right? When that alarm clock goes off, do you want to get up at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock when you get up? No. You want to hit that snooze button or yank it out of the wall and go back to sleep. But the reality is you need to do what you need to do. There are times when we have to do things that we don't want to do. And if you want to have a clean conscience before God and others, there are things that you have to do. And so part of the process of God bringing these brothers to an awareness of sin and confession and guilt and repentance is for them to do what they did not want to do. But there's a second step toward having a clean conscience, and that's to be willing to confess what you don't want to confess. You have to come clean. And that's the bulk of this middle section, verses 6 to 26, is God preparing these brothers to confess their sin. Verse 6 says, Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Now, this is information we already know, but it's in the context of building up, as if the brothers didn't know it, because they don't. They don't know who the ruler of the land is. They don't know who they're going to come in contact with. They just know they need food. And yet, they didn't realize that if anyone wanted to buy food, who would they have to talk to? Joseph. God had arranged this meeting. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Probably took them about a week to travel from Canaan to Egypt. So possible they were tired, they were worn out by the time they got to Egypt. They come into the presence of this sovereign, this ruler, and they bow down, showing him proper respect. Little did they realize they were bowing down to Joseph. You know, Dwayne read earlier to refresh our minds about the dreams that God gave to a 17-year-old boy, that his family would come and bow down before him. And when he shared this with his family, what did his family say? No way. The brothers said, you think you are going to rule over us? We're going to bow down to you? No wonder the text says three times in Genesis 37, they hated Joseph. And yet, what are they doing? They are coming before this ruler and they bow down with their faces to the ground. Joseph was this ruler. He had the authority to say yes or no to requests for food. He could have said, get away. I'm not selling you grain. You're a foreigner. He had the power to do that. Literally, he had the power to control their future. But something majestic was taking place. God God was fulfilling this dream that Joseph had had. You see, Joseph interpreted the dreams for the cupbearer and the baker, and he saw those come true. He interpreted the dream for the Pharaoh himself, and you know what? He saw that dream come true. But in the back of his mind, he had to think, what about my dreams? What about those dreams you've given to me? In verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Now imagine being Joseph. You're just going about your business. You're overseeing this tremendous amount of grain and this food supply. And then you see some men walk in. And you glance and you stare and you look. And then it hits you. Those are my brothers. What would you do? Would you run down and hug them? And I'm so glad you're here. You know, I'll take care of you. Go get Dad. You know, what would you do? Well, we know what Joseph did. He disguised himself and spoke to them harshly. I would dare say that's probably not what most of us would do. Most of us would be glad to see them. Why would Joseph disguise himself? Why would he speak harshly to them? Is this a revengeful spirit? I mean, so far Joseph has been a great model, right, of suffering and enduring persecution. This seems out of place. Well, I don't think it's from revenge. The text actually tells us later that Joseph was testing his brothers. There was something he wanted to know, and part of knowing the truth was hiding his identity. If he would have revealed himself, if he would have showed his cards, maybe they would have lied to him again. He's got to know the truth. And so he starts asking these questions. He says, where have you come from? And they respond, from the land of Canaan. That's a good sign. Okay, that's where they were living before. They've come to buy food. Understandable. There's a famine. Once again, verse 8 tells us, Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him. So it's like looking through one of those two-way mirrors. You know, you could see out, but they can't see in. He could see them, but they didn't recognize him. And that makes sense, right? It's been 21 years. Think about this. There's a few good reasons why they didn't recognize Joseph. First of all, they thought he was dead. If you think someone's dead, you're not going to be looking for him. Second of all, he was probably clean shaven. We're told that when he was brought up from the prison to meet Pharaoh, that they had him shave, probably his head. So in the Hebrew economy, they had beards and, you know, hair on their head. In the Egyptian, they probably were clean shaven, so he didn't look like himself. Third, he speaks in the Egyptian tongue. Did you notice that he has an interpreter speaking? So obviously they're not listening to his Hebrew, they're listening to his Egyptian speech. Fourth, he's wearing clothes of a high-ranking official. He's got the best linens that Egypt can offer. And fifth, remember, Pharaoh had given him an Egyptian name. Perhaps they had said, you are coming into the presence of, and giving his Egyptian name. They didn't say Joseph. Verse 9 tells us that Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. I mean, here he is in a position of great power and influence. And he could have just as easily said, guys, remember those dreams I had? You're fulfilling them. But that wouldn't have been the best place. That wouldn't have been the best approach. Once again, he wants to test them. So he starts by accusing them. He says, you're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. So part of Joseph's tactic to convey the truth is to intimidate his brothers, to use his power to intimidate them to speak the truth so they would not lie. And you may ask, well, why did he accuse them of being spies? Well, think about it. Egypt has all the food, right? They had stored up, through God's provision, they had stored up 7 years, 20%. It was so much that Joseph stopped counting it. I'll leave it there. Joseph had no idea how much grain he had. It was beyond counting. It was like the sand of the sea. Well, imagine if you are a foreign nation. What one part of the world at that time would you want to dominate? Egypt. If you control the food, you control the power. People pay what you have to pay. Do you know what? We see that. When a hurricane comes through, what happens if the gas prices escalate? Do you stop driving your car? No, because you need to drive. You pay whatever you need to pay. And if you were a foreign power and you want to take over a nation, Egypt was the place. So perhaps you would send a spy down to see, okay, they're weak in the east, or they're weak in the west. So Joseph perhaps even anticipated foreign nations coming in and trying to take over the grain. Verse 10, the brothers respond saying, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food." Notice they respond by saying, "We are your servants. We are all sons of one man." Verse 11, "We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." I mean, think about this. They said, "We are sons of one man." Who were they talking to? Joseph. Yeah, they spoke more truth than they realized. They were talking about, you know, we ten are sons of one man. But in reality, Joseph is also the son of the same man. Verse 11 says that these brothers said, "We are honest men." That's, I'm sure, a little tongue-in-cheek. Honest men, Simeon, Reuben. Honest men, what have you told your dad about Joseph? For 21 years, what have you said? That's not honesty, that's deception. Verse 12, he said to them for the second time, "No, you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." He keeps accusing them. He keeps stepping up this intimidation. In verse 13, it works because they start conveying more information. It says, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Now Joseph's ears probably perked up. The youngest son is with his father. That's Benjamin. I'm sure Joseph wanted to see Benjamin. That was his real brother. They were both sons of Rachel. You know, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. But it says, "We are 10, 12 brothers in all. We are 10. One is with his dad." And notice this, one is no more. You know, it just strikes us with the irony that they're saying one is no more when they're standing in the presence of Joseph. And perhaps Joseph wanted to see Benjamin. And perhaps Joseph said, "They're just saying this. You know, if they treated me like they did, perhaps they treated Benjamin like that. If they were willing to kill me and throw me in a pit and sell me, perhaps he did the same for Benjamin." So Joseph wants to see Benjamin. And so the task becomes more intense. How will he have Benjamin come? Well, that's what the rest of the passage will tell us. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is as I've said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested." Notice that's the key word. There was a test. Would they speak the truth? Were they speaking lies? And then he makes this oath by Pharaoh. He says, "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." And so as one of the rulers of the land, he was speaking by the highest authority that he could in that land. And that was Pharaoh. Once again, to intimidate these brothers to speak the truth. In verse 16, he tells them to send one, that you may get your brother while you remain confined. In other words, there's 10 of you. One of you go back and the rest of you are going to stay in prison. That your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. So their backs were against the wall now. One of them would be released to go back to Canaan to get Benjamin. The nine would be held captive in prison. But notice verse 17, he puts them all in prison for 3 days. Now I'm sure this was very intentional on the part of Joseph. I'm sure he thought, you know what, if I shake up the hornet's nest a little bit and throw them in the prison for 3 days, I'm sure they're going to be thinking, we had better come clean. We had better tell the truth. This guy is willing to put 9 of us in prison. One's going to go back. Perhaps Joseph also did it to see which one they would send back. Which one would volunteer or be appointed to go back to bring Benjamin. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph tells them, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now we read that and say, that's great. We know Joseph fears God. But to hear this from an Egyptian official would be odd. Normally Egyptians don't worship God exclusively. They worship a plurality of gods, the polytheistic society. Verse 19, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die. So he switches his plan. First of all, he said one of you is going to go back, nine is going to be held in prison. Now he switches it and says one of you is going to stay here, and then the rest of you are going to go back. Why? Well, nine people would be easier to convince Jacob than one. Nine voices would be a lot easier to say, Dad, we've got to go back. Simeon is there. Here's what happened. It wouldn't just be the testimony of one person. Second of all, one person can't possibly carry back enough food for all these families. And third, if Jacob thought that nine of his kids were in prison, perhaps he would have said, they're dead. I'm not even going to think about sending Benjamin down there. But if there's only one, and nine would walk down and escort Benjamin, it might be more feasible. And the rest of verse 9 says, do this so that you will not die. You see, Joseph knew there were seven good years and seven bad years. If this was the first year, there's six more to come. And the grain that they bought, it wouldn't be nearly sufficient to sustain them for the 6 years. They would have to come back. And Egypt was the only place to buy food. And then verse 21 makes an amazing transition. The brothers start confessing their sin. Let's read this. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we wouldn't listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now, keep in mind, they are in the presence of Joseph. We know that. Joseph knows that, but they don't. They are coming clean, and they're honest about what they had done. Notice, first of all, they said, we are guilty. They're coming clean. We did something wrong. We are guilty. And notice this, concerning our brother. You know, he was our brother. We hated him, but he really was our brother. He was flesh and blood. We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. I mean, you can just, 21 years later, they are still remembering in vivid detail the distress on his soul, the way he was pleading. I mean, Joseph was begging for his life. Please don't leave me here. Please don't leave me here. Don't sell me. And they remember the words. They remember the expressions on the face. And yet Joseph's brother said, we didn't listen. No matter what he did, we were set on doing what we wanted to do. And now the brother said, this distress has come upon us. Divine justice is coming upon us. We're reaping what we've sown. In verse 22, Reuben, the firstborn, speaks up saying, did I not tell you? Don't you love it when people do this? People come back and say, well, you know, if you'd have listened to me, you know, it's probably not the best time to mention this, Reuben. You know, did I not tell you don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Reuben says, I warned you not to do this. You wouldn't listen. And look what's happened to us now. Once again, Joseph is listening to all this. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. You know, I'm sure these brothers thought, he can't understand Hebrew. But Joseph could. Joseph probably could hear every word. And even though he had been an Egyptian for 21 years, I'm sure he still understood Hebrew fluently. He understood their words. He understood exactly what they were saying. Because verse 24 says, he turned away from them and wept. I mean, it was breaking his heart to hear his brothers talk about that day. And if you think the brothers remembered that day, don't you think Joseph remembered it? Remember in that pit, looking up, begging and pleading with his brothers? You know, looking away as the caravan is leaving and you're looking back to see your brothers counting the money in their hands. I mean, he was so overcome with emotion that he had to leave. He was weeping. But he comes back and he speaks to them. And notice who he takes. He takes Simeon. Now, I thought about that last week. Why would he take Simeon? I mean, there's 10 of them. He could have just picked at random, but I think there was a tactic behind this. The firstborn son was Reuben, right? I believe Joseph probably was ready to take Reuben. But what did Reuben just confess to? Guys, I told you not to do this. Joseph now realizes, he didn't know it way back in 21 years ago, but now Joseph realizes that Reuben really didn't have a part in this. So guess who he goes to next? The secondborn, who was probably the ringleader. So he intentionally takes who he thinks is the most guilty. And notice this, he has them bound before their eyes. I mean, he has them probably shackled and chained to show that he was serious. Verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. I mean, Joseph could have been, you know, just content with saying, okay, take their money, give them the grain, send them on their way. But he gives them grain, and then what does he do? He gives their money back, and then he even gives them provisions for the journey. We're starting to see that Joseph has already forgiven his brothers. He loves his brothers. Verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. And so there's another element of his plan. He's already thought through this. He's already accused them of being spies. If he gives them money, they'll think they've been thieves, and guess what? They'll have to come back and say, you know, we were here the first time, we bought money, but our money was still in our bag. So he knows they will have to come back. But this is all just a part of setting the stage. So the nine sons of Jacob head back with something they didn't have before, and that's food. But they're also heading back without something they had before, and that's their brother Simeon. We don't know this. It would be an interesting topic to discuss in heaven. Was this the first time in 21 years that they talked about Joseph? You know, had they somehow huddled away from their dad and discussed it? Or had they kept it pinned up inside for 21 years? We don't know. But they came clean. In the very presence of Joseph, they realized that the wheels of justice were turning, and they were reaping what they had sown. They had a guilty conscience. And perhaps you've been there before. You've done something, you haven't confessed to it, you're guilty, your conscience is bearing witness to the truth, and yet you keep rejecting and rejecting and saying no, later, no thanks. You know, this past week, Sarah and I had lunch with one of the directors at CareNet, which is a local pregnancy center. She was telling us about the ministry, and one of the things that she mentioned to us was, you know, sometimes people who've had abortions, it takes a while for them to be willing to confess. And she said it's not uncommon to have people who've had abortion 5 and 10 years later come and confess and have to deal with it. It's not just something they can put behind them. But she told us something that really stuck with me. There was one lady who came to the class on abortion, you know, basically how to deal with abortion. And she had had an abortion 45 years earlier. Had never told her dad, had never told her mom, her husband, her children. 45 years. This woman was a grandmother. And here she is in a class with teenagers and women in their 20s and 30s having to deal with abortion. You know, perhaps you're here and you've done something that you've never told anybody, and your conscience has been smiting you and bearing witness to the truth, and you've continued to say no and no and no. I can't confess that. There's no way I could come clean with that. Well, friend, it's been 21 years for the brothers. You think that murder and lying was something easy to confess to their dad? And it's clear they hadn't told their dad, because at the end of the chapter, Jacob says, Joseph is no more. He's dead. And yet the reality is, these brothers are repenting of their sin. It wasn't that they had a guilty conscience. They took action. They were convicted of their sin to the point of confession. They told one another, this is wrong. What we did was wrong. We are guilty. And they were willing to do what they didn't want to do. And that was to go to Egypt. They were willing to confess what they didn't want to confess. And that was attempted murder. Staged murder. But there was this third step they took. And they were willing to sacrifice what they didn't want to sacrifice. And so now they head back home, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. It would have taken about a week to head back home. You know, so obviously they're going to stop at night. They're going to stop for breaks. One of these breaks, one of the brothers, we're not told who, one of the brothers went to feed his animal. And as he reaches in and gets some food for the animal, he feels something in his sack. And he says, "My money's here. I thought we paid for that." And so he goes back and tells his brothers, my money's been returned. I mean, this is weird. Something is going on. And this would have been a startling discovery to realize that you're already accused of being spies. One of your brothers is behind, and this guy's not too kind to you. And now you've got his money. He could accuse you of being a thief. And verse 28 says, their hearts sank. You know, the Hebrew is very graphic. It literally says their hearts left them. It was just one of those moments that it was just a real deep, deep fear. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, catch this, what is this that God has done? They didn't say fate. They didn't say luck. God is behind this. What is this that God has done? I mean, what would the ruler of the land say if they told him, we didn't pay for our grain? Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to him, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we're honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. I mean, they began to recount what had happened in Egypt, who they met, how he treated him. And they said, this ruler was harsh. He kept, you know, quizzing us, took us for spies. And so we spoke about our family. We said, we're 12 brothers. Verse 33, the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you're not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. In other words, Simeon is being held as a ransom. As soon as they brought Benjamin, Simeon would be released. But notice they didn't tell Jacob all that they had experienced. There's no mention of their 3 days in prison. There's no mention of Simeon's being held as a hostage. The brothers make it seem like he's living it up. You know, the ruler's just keeping him. And there's no comment about Joseph's threat about coming back without Benjamin. Remember, Joseph had said, if you don't come back, there's consequences. Oh, those are not mentioned. They're only telling him the best parts. Verse 35, now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. So it wasn't just that first person. Every single one of them had their grain and also had their money. Something was going on. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father said to them, verse 36, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. I mean, he accuses his own sons of causing him grief. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Now you're going to take Benjamin? And so he wallows in self-pity. All these things are against me. Woe is me. And yet reality, God was orchestrating all these events for his good, not for his bad. I mean, without a trip to Egypt, Israel would die. And yet we've seen the promises that God has made to Israel. And these were great promises. And God was going to see those promises to fruition, but Israel needed to go to Egypt. Well, then old Reuben speaks up again and speaks up with not a lot of thought, speaks very rashly, and he tells his dad, you may put my two sons to death if I don't bring them back to you. Now, let's think that one through. If your dad's already grieving the loss of two sons, why would you even say, you can put my two sons, your two grandsons to death? That doesn't make any sense, Reuben. It's very rash. But Reuben tries to be a guarantee. In other words, he says, you can count on me, Dad. You can trust me. I'll bring him back. perhaps Jacob's thinking, listen, I sent 10 of you there, and one of you has already left, Simeon's there, why am I going to send more of you down? Hardly the type of assurance that Jacob needed. In verse 38, Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. Did you catch that? His brother is not Simeon. His brother is Joseph. Once again, we see this dichotomy in the family. It's Joseph and Benjamin and everyone else. I mean, I just can't imagine the dad having this kind of attitude, this favoritism. His brother is dead. He alone is left. If harm shall befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Once again, that's exactly the reason he didn't send Benjamin in the first place. Fear. Fear that harm would take him to the grave. So Jacob puts his foot down and says, Benjamin's not going. Which is basically saying, what about Simeon? He can die. I mean, he firmly believes that Joseph is dead. He firmly believes that Simeon is as good as dead. And now he's going to send Benjamin? No way. I mean, for Jacob to live without Benjamin is not really living at all, according to Jacob. If all the other sons died, that's fine, but there's no way he's going to let Benjamin risk his life to go down to Egypt. But the brothers have taken some necessary steps. They are trying to get a clean conscience. They have done what they didn't want to do, and that's go to Egypt. They've confessed something that possibly is the first time they've confessed in 21 years. And they were willing to sacrifice what they didn't want to sacrifice. Reuben even puts his own family on the line. He says, listen, Dad, you can take my two sons. That's how seriously I'm into this thing. He puts his own family on the line to make things right. Well, this morning, if you could choose one word, not two, not three, one word to describe your conscience right now, what would it be? Clean? Blameless? Weak? Seared? Defiled? Evil? Take your pick. You know, the reality is we can't always live by our conscience. It can fool us. It can deceive us. But God's Word has spoken very clearly this morning about the steps you need to take to have a clean conscience. And I would encourage you that if you have unresolved issues, don't wait 21 years. Don't be like that woman who waited 45 years to come clean about her past. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of living with a clean conscience. Allow me to read these two passages. Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. In chapter 23, verse 1, Paul wrote, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Could you make those statements? Could you say that you have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God? And could you say that you always do your best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men? If so, praise God. Praise God that you can say that. But you know what? I think a lot of us can't say that this morning. I think a lot of us, if we were honest, would say there are things in our past that we have not confessed, things that we have not come clean about. If that's the case, you need to humble yourself. Confess those sins to God. Confess those sins to people that you've offended. Because until you do that, your conscience will keep smiting you and accusing you. And you'll either respond well and confess, or you'll be like those people in 1 Timothy 4 that Paul says, their conscience is seared as with a branding iron. You know, when you sear something, it becomes calloused and hard. And God doesn't want us to have a calloused, hard heart. He wants us to have a soft heart. And so this is really an issue of how you live day to day. How you live with yourself. The conscience, whether it's smiting you or whether your conscience is bearing witness that you are obeying Scripture. And I would encourage you, don't neglect the conscience. Don't neglect, if God is convicting you, Don't neglect that. Come clean, just as the brothers of Joseph did. Let's pray. Father, this hits on an issue that all of us deal with on a daily basis. Lord, there are times when we are convicted and we don't respond immediately. We don't respond well. Sometimes we totally ignore it for months, years. Father, for the brothers of Joseph, it could have been 21 years since they really faced up to the reality of what they did to Joseph. And Lord, they didn't realize they were standing in his very presence. But Lord, Joseph did, and so do we. But Father, the issue is not so much man, it's you. Lord, Paul could say that he maintained a blameless conscience both before God and men. And Father, I just pray that if we can't say that this morning, if there are people here who can't say that, Lord, I pray they'll come clean. I pray they'll confess what they need to confess, do what they need to do, sacrifice what they need to sacrifice. Lord, thank you for the conscience that you've given us. Help us not to ignore it. Lord, help us to teach it, to train it well, to respond well to it. Lord, we love you and just thank you for this message. Thank you that there is forgiveness, that there is reconciliation. Lord, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ this morning. Amen.